The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
We began a long time ago studying the book of Mark, the gospel of Jesus according to Mark. And we said in the beginning that Mark focuses his account on two questions. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? And Mark doesn't waste any time, as we've seen. He presents the answers forcefully. And in the first verse, he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And 14 verses later, he says that Jesus came to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Meaning, turn from however you think life should be lived, whatever you think is good and righteous. There is a different way. The kingdom of God is now present and accessible to those who would come by faith. And so Mark, from the get-go, answers his questions. And then he begins to build his case from there. He shows us Jesus in action. Right off the bat, we see Jesus teaching with great authority as one sent from God. We see Jesus healing the sick and the lame. We see him taming the wind and the sea and casting out demons. He is routinely doing things which no one thinks is possible. And then we also see, in the midst of this great power and authority, we see Jesus's tender heart of compassion and love for people. No one, it seems, is beyond his concern or his reach. And then as the story moves on toward the end, we see Jesus moving in on the temple. And, you know, this is the Jewish center of life and worship. And Jesus comes and condemns it for what it had become. They had lost sight of their purpose of worship and mission. And the picture that begins to come clear is that Jesus is the true temple. He is the true center of life and worship for those who love God. And the case that Mark builds is quite compelling, I think, if you have eyes to see and believe. If you don't have eyes to see and believe, then actually it's pretty infuriating. Right? Remember what we said a few weeks ago. You can't just sort of like Jesus. You can't just sort of think he's a good guy. You either see who he is and you adore and worship him, or you can't see who he is and you reject him outright. There's no in between. He doesn't really leave you with a lot of options other than those two. And this is what happened to the religious leaders, of course. They were so infuriated, so frustrated by the things that Jesus did and the things that he said about himself and God, that they wanted to kill him. And as we get to Mark 14 and 15, this is what happens. They kill him. And we looked at Mark 14 and 15 from two different angles, two different perspectives. We looked at it through the grid of those who opposed Jesus, those who led him to the cross. We talked about Jesus in the hands of sinners. And we also looked at it from the perspective of God, the one who sent him. We talked about Jesus in the hands of God. And the end result of both stories was the same. Right? Jesus went to the cross alone, having been delivered over by sinners and even forsaken by his Father. And so as we get to the end of Mark, we see the most compelling piece of evidence, which is what we talked about last week, which is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Jesus rises from the dead, everything that he claimed to be and everything that he accomplished on the cross is verified and secured visibly in his resurrection. And not only that, a whole new world of reality swings into motion because of the kingdom that Jesus is establishing and calling people into. And so as we conclude Mark, as we end there and we get to the resurrection, I think there's a pressing question that comes down for us, which is, will you follow Jesus? Will you follow him? Remember, we said that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was the firstborn of many. He was gathering to himself brothers and sisters, a family of God in which we would act as agents of renewal in this world until heaven comes. And so the question is, will you follow him? Will you take up life with the risen Christ? Will you walk with him in the works that he has prepared in advance for you to do? Will you follow him? To help us understand this question and to respond to it genuinely, not just sort of religiously, I want to look at the death and resurrection of Jesus one more time. And this time I want to look at it through the eyes of Peter. I want to focus our attention on Peter, who has gone relatively unmentioned in the last few weeks. But he's there. Peter. No one tried to follow Jesus harder than Peter. And perhaps no one failed more dramatically than Peter. And I think that the more that we can see ourselves in Peter, the more we can learn from him. And so what I want to do this morning is a little different than what we would normally do. I kind of just want to walk through a few passages in Mark that highlight Peter's life and look at them rather reflectively. I just want to make a few comments and pose a few questions so that I don't want you just to sit and listen. I want you to think reflectively and invite God to reveal himself to you, to show himself to you in Peter's life so that you might learn something of your own life and walk with God. And then the part that gets really different is I really am, toward the end of this thing, going to make Bob come up and draw out some application for us going forward from Peter's life. So there'll be this real awkward transition that will make you squirm, and then Bob will finish this out. Let me give you just a little bit of background about Peter. Whenever Jesus pressed this question about following him on his disciples, Peter was always the first one to stand up and be like, me, I love you, Jesus. I'll follow you. I'll leave everything, even when these guys don't. I will. I'm Peter. I'm the rock, remember? Sometimes it seems that Peter's very, very courageous. And other times it just seems that he's really foolishly arrogant. And there's kind of a fine line between those two things sometimes, it seems. But here's three passages in Mark, and there are more in the other accounts, that kind of give you a feel for Peter's courage and, well, foolishness. Now, let's begin in Mark 8. And Jesus has been asking the disciples, hey, who do people say that I am? And they're giving him the various word on the street. And then Jesus turns the question right to them. Who do you say I am? And I think there's an awkward silence that Peter just can't stand, you know. And so he jumps in. You're the Christ. Now, this is a very courageous thing to say. If he's right, if Jesus really is the Messiah, then that means everything as he knows it is turned upside down. If he's wrong and he says that Jesus is the Christ, now Peter's a blasphemer. So it did take a lot of courage to say this. One point for Peter. Although in the very next verse, Jesus begins to explain to them what he came to do. Pick up in verse 31 in chapter 8. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, there's foolishness, right? Took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Why? This isn't what Peter wanted to hear Jesus say. He didn't want to believe that this was the fate of the Christ, of the Messiah. So Peter rebukes him. And you get the sense that Peter has a lot of zeal, but he lacks discernment in a big, big way, right? And so Jesus, seeing the other disciples there, takes Peter aside and rebukes him. Strongly, he says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, Peter has his mind on what he wants discipleship to be like, what he wants Jesus to be like. And when it's not that, it throws his world upside down, and Jesus rebukes him, disciplines him. Can you see yourself in Peter in this? You know, it seems that Peter sometimes hears what Jesus, the first part of what Jesus says, but not the second. Right? Jesus says the Son of Man will suffer and die, and that begins to throw Peter into thoughts, right? But then Jesus says he will rise again. But do you sometimes find yourself there getting stuck on something that's difficult in the Bible? Getting stuck on something that God would say about you and your situation? Stuck to the point that you don't hold on long enough to see the riches of his grace in the scriptures? The wealth of his love and kindness towards you and your circumstances. You don't quite get there because you're stuck on the difficult thing. It seems to be what happens to Peter. Lots of zeal, but not a lot of discernment. Well, Jesus sets things straight and gives them an explanation or a description of what it means to follow him. Beginning in verse 34. He called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, listen, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Meaning, put aside the way that you think life and discipleship to me should be like. Die to that and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? What can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Right, so there's a great picture of Peter. Courage, you're the Christ, and foolishness, rebuking him for what he came to do. Flip over a couple chapters to chapter 10. And toward the middle of chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus is having a conversation with a rich young man who is doing well in a lot of ways. And Jesus says, you know, you lack just one thing. Sell everything you have. And the man became very deeply sad because he had a lot. Right? And we pick up in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are exceedingly astonished. And they can't believe what they're hearing. And they say to Jesus, then who can be saved? I mean, who can be saved? This is too high a standard. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. In other words, you can't do anything to save yourself. Even if you did give away everything you have, that does not save you. Salvation is of God alone. You get the message? Yes, no, not Peter. Peter's still stuck on what had been said, right? Peter comes through. Next verse. Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. We've done what you asked him to do. We can be saved. Totally missing the point here. Again, it's like he only hears part of what Jesus says. And here's Peter trying to prove himself, trying to show Jesus what he's done, trying to show that he belongs among the disciples and with Jesus. Can you see yourself in Peter here? You know, trying to prove yourself by what you've done and what you know. Maybe you don't do it before God, but do you do it before people? Are you always trying to let people know what you've done and what you've accomplished to show that you belong among the family of God? What Jesus is saying here is, no, that's impossible. You can't save yourself. God saves you. God's blessing is not a response to your work. It's a free gift of his grace. See, perhaps pride shows up in your life a different way. Some of us are relentlessly trying to prove ourselves and show what we've got. Some of us know we don't have anything, and so we're kind of flip on the other way and we wallow in shame or we condemn ourselves for our failure. But that's really just pride kind of manifesting itself differently. See, to have a low view of yourself is one thing, but to have a low view of God is another thing altogether. The assumption there is that God won't accept you. But that's a low view of God. God will accept you in Christ, not because of anything you've done or not done. It's the free gift of his grace. So here's Peter in all of his pride trying to prove himself. Go to Mark 14. We'll see the last picture of Peter that I want to show you here. Peter in his utter overconfidence in himself. Jesus has just had his last meal with the disciples. And then in verse 26, they go to the Mount of Olives and Jesus says, he tells all the disciples, hey, you will all fall away. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Right? You're all going to fall away. What do you think Peter does? Peter jumps up. No, even though they all fall away, I will not. Right? Jesus just looks at him and says, all right, listen, not only are you going to deny me once, you're going to deny me three times tonight. Look what he says in verse 30. I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter, not taking the rebuke, says, no, no, no. He gets emphatic. If I must die with you, I will not deny you. Right? Peter is overly confident. Listen, Peter loves Jesus. Peter really loves Jesus. That's certain. But it seems to me that he tries to prove his love in his own strength. He wants to show Jesus how much he loves him. And so there is this emphatic rebuke of Jesus again, saying, no, I love you more than these guys. They might fall away, but I will not fall away. And do you see yourself here in Peter? Have you ever thought to yourself, have you ever heard of maybe of someone else's failure and thought, yeah, I could never do that? Every time I hear of a pastor committing adultery, my first thought is, oh, no way, I could never do that. And my second thought is, oh, hold up. As soon as I think that I can't do that, I'm a victim. I'm going to be doing that. Right? Peter underestimates his capacity to fail. Do you do that? Do you underestimate your capacity to sin and fail? Do you think that in and of yourself, you have what it takes to follow Jesus? Maybe it shows up a different way. Have you ever failed and sinned and then found yourself saying to God, God, I swear I will never do that again until the next time. And then, no, seriously, I will never do this again. Do you see what that is? That's confidence in yourself. What makes you think you will never do this again? You just did it. Right? This is what Peter doesn't see. It's out of love. It's out of zeal. But he doesn't discern correctly. He hasn't yet seen that he can't do it. That it's not of men. That it is of God. And that gets us to the last day of Jesus here in the Passion Week. And so we've considered Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus on trial in Caiaphas' court. And what we didn't talk about was where Peter was during all of this. And so we're going to hit on that today. Chapter 14 and verse 32, they go to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus says to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He just tells them to sit there. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he tells the three fellows, hey, just sit here and watch, be on guard. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Remember, we talked about Jesus is experiencing deep agony in his soul here because he's getting a taste of the cup, which will come in full on the cross. And even just the taste of it throws him to the ground. And Jesus prays that if it was possible that the cup could pass. And he says, not what I will, but what you will. And he comes back and checks on the guys, and he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Did you not just say that you would die for me, and now you can't just stay awake? Watch and pray now that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you hear Jesus speaking to Peter's issue? Peter, you think you can do this, but the flesh is weak. Listen, the spirit is willing. Trust, depend. He can do this through you. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words he had said before. And again, he came back and found them sleeping. Why? Well, for their eyes were very heavy. They were tired. You know, you got to get a nap. And they did not know what to answer Jesus, which is the best thing they've done all along. They just stayed quiet. And he came to them the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is this really a good time to take a rest? And at that moment, Judas and the squad of police come and take Jesus away. So here in the Garden of Gethsemane, right after Peter said he would not deny Jesus, he falls asleep. He fails Jesus three times. Not in a huge way, but it begins to foreshadow what's going to happen in Caiaphas' court, which we pick up in Mark and verse 66 of chapter 14. Let me get there. Now remember, Jesus has been brought into Caiaphas' court. He's like on the second level. He is being interrogated and questioned, and they find him guilty of blasphemy, and they condemn him as worthy of death, and they beat on him, spit at him, and mock him for being the Messiah. Right? But below, in the courtyard below, Peter's down there. Now, Peter had followed along from a distance, right? Again, this takes courage. He's the only one that actually follows of all the fellows. Everybody else scatters. Peter loves Jesus. He wants to follow him. So he follows at a distance, and he gets to the courtyard below, and there's some people warming themselves by the fire, and he goes over and sits with them, and that's where we pick up in 66. One of the servant girls of the high priest saw Peter warming himself, and she looked at him and said, "Hey, you also were with the Nazarene of Jesus." And the accusation is meant to sort of unsettle Peter, maybe even embarrass him, because this Jesus is now being tried upstairs. And Peter responds, he denies it, saying, I don't know or understand what you mean. I don't even know what you're talking about. Right? And he went out into the gateway, kind of gets away from her, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to the people around, "This man is one of them." But again, Peter denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." You see the progression of denial here? "I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not with him. I don't even know this man of who you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. I want you to see yourself in Peter here. Some of you are going, "Yeah, I've never done that. I've never just outright denied that I know Jesus." But look at what Peter is fearing here. He's fearing embarrassment by association to Jesus and with what he says. He's fearing for his own safety even by admitting that he's with Jesus. He's fearing, he's weakening under the challenge to present a faithful witness to who Jesus is. And do you see the irony? Jesus is upstairs being falsely accused, but he stays true. Peter's downstairs being rightly accused, and he fails. He denies. I mean, surely you can see yourself in situations where there is a challenge, there is a test, a trial in your life in which you need to testify to who Jesus is, in which you need to respond and obey according to what you know of him. And there's this subtle denial in us, a weakening of faith. When Peter hears the cock crow, it's like an alarm clock, you know, going off in the middle of a bad dream. He suddenly remembers what Jesus said. Luke tells us that at this moment, Jesus looked down and made eye contact with Peter. And Peter comes unraveled in that moment. He can't face it. He breaks down. He weeps. Didn't he just say to Jesus that he would not do this? How could this be happening? How could he have fallen so greatly, so fast? He's better than this. What's interesting in Mark's account is this is the last you see of Peter until we get to the tomb, the empty tomb. Right? And Jesus' subsequent trials and death and beating and mockery and all of that, no Peter. It's almost as if Mark leaves Peter here in the dark weeping over his failure as things progress. So listen, if you've read Acts or some of the New Testament, you realize Peter became awesome. Like, Peter was the leader of the early church. Peter was the main preacher at Pentecost. Peter healed people. Peter was the guy who was turning the world upside down with the gospel of Jesus. How did he get there from here? How did he go from weeping in the garden in the courtyard to leading the early church? Let's consider what happens to Peter after Jesus raises from the dead. You'll remember we pointed out last week in chapter 16, verse 7, the angels say to the women, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee." Why would they make specific mention of Peter here? Why not just the disciples? Can you imagine what Peter feels like as he's sitting in the room somewhere with the disciples? How awful he must feel. How sidelined he must feel by his failure. I think this is an act of mercy on the part of God to specifically call out Peter. Yes, you too. All the fellows and you too. I want you to come to Galilee. Again, some of you feel sidelined or unacceptable, and that is a low view of God. You're assuming that God accepts you on the basis of your work, and he doesn't. He accepts you on the basis of Christ's work. Right? And that's what Peter needs to hear is, I still want to see you. You're still mine. Well, when they get to Galilee, John picks up in John 21 about what happens there. They're waiting for Jesus. I think Jesus had appeared to them a couple of times already. And so they're waiting for him to come back and they're bored. And so Peter, you know, has got to do something, just real antsy. He's like, I'm going fishing, you know. And so the guys are like, okay, we'll go with you. So they go out and they fish all night and they catch nothing. And so they're coming back in to the shore in the morning. And we pick up in verse 9. Now, before that, they come in into shore and they see this man and they don't know it's Jesus. And Jesus says, hey, fellas, did you catch anything? And they're like, no, we've fished all night. We caught nothing. And Jesus says, well, throw the nets over to the right side. See what happens. So they throw the nets over to the right side and they catch this huge net of fish. 153 to be exact, according to John. And so then they come up upon the shore. John realizes right away, hey, this is Jesus. And he doesn't do anything. He tells Peter, Peter, this is the Lord. Well, Peter throws his clothes on and runs up to the shore. And when they all get up there, Jesus is sitting there. He's got a campfire going. He's got some fish laid out over the grill and some bread. And he just looks at the guys and he says, hey, guys, come on, have some breakfast. I just find it so interesting that God comes into the midst of their daily stuff. There is nothing more ordinary than breakfast. Yet this is the place where God seeks to bring healing and restoration into their lives. Picking up in verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? I think what he's saying is, hey, you can still tell me that you love me more than these guys do? And Peter just leaves them out of it and he says, yes, Lord, you know, I love you. Right? It's almost as if Peter's learned his lesson here. It's not about how I compare and stack up to other people. Lord, I just love you. Right? And Jesus says, feed my lambs. And then he says a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend my sheep. And then he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you don't want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. The imagery of stretching out your hands is to be crucified. And history tells us Peter was indeed crucified. And after saying this, he said to them, follow me. Just point out a couple of things here in wrapping up. Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And there's lots of speculation around what's going on here. The first two times he says, do you agape me, right? Which is the highest form of love, unconditional love. And Peter responds, I phileo you, right? I have brotherly love, affection for you. The third time Jesus says, do you phileo me? And Peter responds, yes, I phileo you. Now, at first that seems like a little bit of a failure on Peter's part, but listen, think about who we're talking about here. Peter's always the one to claim his undying love, right? But the problem with Peter is it was never authenticated in trial, right? He didn't love Jesus the way that he claimed to. Some of us make huge claims to how much we love God, but when it comes to the trial of our everyday life, you know, it just doesn't get authenticated. And I think what Peter is saying here is, God, Jesus, I love you. I have affection for you. You know. What I've just been through, and you know that I am not yet where I need to be in my love for you. So here's what I've got. I have affection, lots of it. It reminds me of the widow when she put two mites in the offering and Jesus said, she has given everything she has. This is what true worship is about. Peter just says, look, this is what I've got. I've got phileo. It's all for you. Right? And Jesus says, feed my sheep. It's also interesting to see three times Jesus has this response of feed my sheep, tend my lambs, right? It's as if Jesus is saying, listen, I didn't just come to restore you to fellowship. I came to restore you to service. You're not sidelined, right? I want you, if you love me, then I want you to love what I love, and I love my church. feed them, tend to them. This is crazy, though. There's no other movement who would make Peter their leader. He had failed miserably. And I think Peter's feeling that. No, I don't have what it takes to lead. And Jesus is saying, no, it's precisely because of your failure. Because you now understand the depths of my grace and forgiveness. You now understand what it means to repent. Now you're ready to serve. It was never about what you could do. It was about you experiencing me. And now that you've got that, now you can really love people. Now you can really tend to them. Jesus tells Peter, hey, you're going to get crucified. Right? Jesus always said it was going to be difficult. In Mark 8, he said, you got to lose your life if you want to gain it. And here he's saying the same thing. The call is the same. You're going to lose your life. You're going to be crucified. And when this time, when trial came, as we know, Peter withstood. Peter stayed true, and it cost him his life. The last thing that Peter says, or Jesus says to Peter here in this passage is, follow me. Follow me. Even though it's going to cost you your life, follow me. I'm life. And that invitation extends to us. Jesus is now asking you, will you follow me? Even if it will cost you, will you follow me? Will you deny yourself? Will you put aside your strength and your confidence, your zeal? And will you just trust and depend and experience me? And I will use you as agents of renewal in this world. What I'm going to do is ask Bob to come up and to begin to draw out some application for us going forward. I think one of the things that God did in Bob's life was to bring about a lot of personal renewal. His life, just from getting to rest and read and pray. And as we think about Peter's life, always doing, always trying hard to prove himself, I think Bob has a good word for us about how we can move forward and learn from Peter.
Hey, guys. I'll tell you all about my sabbatical in the next few weeks. It's going to be back with you. And I'm just going to preach for a few minutes, and we'll talk more later, all right? The question that Will has asked is, will you follow Jesus, right? And I think what we see in Peter is a picture of, you know, what it looks like to be a disciple, right? What it looks like to be a disciple is to be someone like Peter who fails and has failed and continues to fail, and yet who is restored and renewed and invigorated by the love and the grace and the goodness of Jesus. And so I want to apply this to us. I want to ask you to think with me in a couple practical ways about our church and about your existence. First of all, the question, as Will said, it extends to us. Will you follow Jesus? Will you be a disciple? And my heart's desire, my passion for our church is that your answer to that would be, yeah, I want to do that. I want to follow. I want to be a disciple. Okay? I hope that's the response of the heart of many of you. And so my question is this. I think if you took a random cross-section of Christians or even just people in churches across the United States and said, do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to be a disciple? Is that what you want? Most people would say yes. And yet the question we have to ask, I think, is why then is the fruit of discipleship in America so weak? Why is it that there are many people who would call themselves Christians and yet you cannot tell in their life that there's any discipleship taking place? Why is it that churches are filled with people who profess faith in Christ and yet live very similarly to a world that doesn't know Christ? What would be key? What would it be that would create a community of people that really are disciples in a deep and profound way, following and obeying and living out the mission of Jesus, instead of a church of people that kind of want that but don't seem to be very adept at getting there? I would say that most Christians in America probably look like Peter before John 21, right? Trying really hard, falling down a lot. Not very much like the Peter who wrote the two epistles in the New Testament and preached a sermon on Pentecost and was a leader of the mission of the early church. And so the question I want to ask is, how do we become the second and not the first? How do we become what God turned Peter into and not the sort of half-hearted disciples that the Gospel of Mark reflects that Peter was. And I want to suggest to you that the answer lies in the difference between doing and being. The problem for us, even if we desire to be disciples of Jesus, is that our model for discipleship is wrong. Just like I think you see in the Gospel and in Peter's account, that he simply had the wrong model, the wrong understanding of what it was to be a disciple. And all that Jesus is doing with Peter throughout his failure and restoration is helping him to get the right framework for what it really means to be a disciple of Jesus. So let me try to unpack this for you, okay, and apply it to you. The model that Peter had, the model that I think many of us have, is a model that begins with doing. Right? A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, who really pours themselves into whatever Jesus is about, who really tries really hard to love Jesus well and do what Jesus wants us to do. And so, when that's our model of discipleship, our understanding is, man, a disciple would really obey Christ well, would really do what God wants us to do. And so we try that for a while and we find ourselves where Peter found himself, failing. And so instead of getting up from that and readjusting our understanding of discipleship, we sort of give up. We don't know what to do. Because we don't have an understanding of how discipleship could be any different than doing, than being, acting in the ways that God would have us act. We read the Gospels and we hear Jesus saying things like, the one who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. And so we start backwards and say, oh, well, I need to keep the commandments. That's how I show Jesus I love him. And we try that and we fail. So let me suggest that we need to change our understanding of conversion and our understanding of discipleship from doing to being. And I think that if we can get our minds around this as a people, I hope what it will do is free you to really be disciples of Jesus in the way that I think the Bible calls us to. The first thing that needs to change is understanding of conversion. Part of the problem is that we have a doing understanding of what it means to be born again, regenerated, converted. It is not helped by our culture, which is very individualistic, and it's not helped by Christian culture, which has told us for years that the way you get converted, the way you get regenerated, the way you move from being just an observer to a disciple is by praying a prayer or walking an aisle or writing your name on a card or taking an action. And that action, that prayer, is sort of a magic incantation that will then bring about transformation in you. If that were the case, you would expect then that everybody who has done that action would be transformed, right? And yet that's the opposite of what we see. So the first thing we need to understand is that for those of you who are here who have been observing Jesus and learning from the Gospel of Mark and seeing what it means to be a follower of Jesus, there's many of you in the Coram Deo community that are on the outside looking in, just trying to understand what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple? And I want to try to give you a different understanding of conversion than you will popularly hear if you listen to Christian radio, or if you read blogs, if you watch Christian TV. Because the understanding that we'll give you is very doing-centered. If you do this, then you will become a Christian. And I want to suggest to you that actually what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of Jesus is to be one who has been transformed by Jesus. And you can't manufacture that. So there's action that's required, but it's the action of coming humbly to Jesus in the same way that Peter got out of the boat, came to the shore, said, Jesus, here I am. Here's what I've got. I've got affection for you. I am who I am. So have you come to the end of yourself yet where instead of trying to do something to get in to discipleship, you're ready just to come as you are to Jesus and allow Him to transform you? Now, mechanisms like a prayer or walking an aisle or doing something may be means by which God brings about a transformation in your heart. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that you don't need to do anything. You need to come to Jesus and ask Him to remake you, to renew you, to regenerate your heart. It's a work of God, not a work of you. So the first thing we need to do is to get straight that for some of you, what it means to follow Jesus is to enter into that experience of being a disciple. And it simply comes about through bringing yourself the way you are to Jesus and asking Him to transform you. There's probably a greater majority of you here who in some way are wanting to be disciples of Jesus. And you've undergone this idea of being born again, being transformed, being regenerated by the Spirit of God. And so now you find yourself a lot like Peter, wanting to obey and follow and be a disciple and have your fruit of your life mean something for the kingdom of God. And yet, falling down. Or maybe not wanting to admit that you fall down. And so just making sure that you fall down in private where nobody can see you, then public putting on a good Christian image. See, I want to suggest to you that our understanding of discipleship is wrong in the same way that Peter's was wrong, because it relies on us doing something. We think, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, so let me go do. What I want you to see that's profound in Peter's experience is that the conversion that takes place in him is one from stopping doing and experiencing the restoring grace of Jesus in his life, in his personal experience. See, why is Peter such a stud in the rest of the New Testament and such a bad example in the Gospels, right? What's the difference? The difference is John 21. The difference is Peter goes from trying to try really hard to be a good disciple, to do the things that Jesus wants him to do, to really coming to the end of himself and simply hearing the words of Jesus spoken into his life, where Jesus says, Peter, feed my sheep. Follow me. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that our lives, your life and my life, will never reflect the kind of discipleship that God designed them to reflect until we have the experience and come to the place that Peter did and begin to live out of that. Where what defines us and describes us as disciples, as followers of Christ, is not what we do, but rather who we are in Christ. What it means that we are accepted before God because of Jesus. What it means that Jesus is not afraid to call us His friends, His family, His children. What it means that you are an adopted son or daughter of God because of your union with Christ. I think what we see in Peter is a shift from, I'm going to be the disciple that works the hardest, does the best, tries hard, to a shift of saying, I'm going to be the guy defined by the fact that Jesus loves me. Jesus accepts me. Jesus values me. Jesus is willing to use me, even though I'm not worthy of even His grace. He wants me to serve. He's willing to use me, even though I'm a failure, even though I have failed and will fail. And see, out of that being will flow effective discipleship. This is what you see in the book of Acts. The reason the apostles go from half-hearted to making a huge impact in the world has everything to do with the gospel and the Holy Spirit affirming their identity in Christ, and especially for Peter. And so if you read the books of 1 and 2 Peter in the New Testament through this grid, what you realize is Peter always refers to himself as chosen of God, called of God, God's elect. He's no longer trying to be the guy that has it all together. He's no longer trying to be chief among the disciples. He just sees himself as a man chosen and called by God. And so what I want to try to get your minds around and suggest to you and pray into us this morning is that if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you're willing to follow, the ground of your identity and your discipleship and your service has got to come out of being and who you are and your identity in Christ, and not out of what you will try to do or manufacture for God. You will do good things. God will bring good fruit out of you. But the metaphor I would use is this, that you are a tree, and if you are rooted in the soil of the gospel, if you are rooted in the soil of your identity in Christ, the fruit will be great and bring great glory to God. And if you are rooted in your own behavior and performance and in what you can do to be a good disciple and in comparing yourself to the other disciples around you and trying to be as good as you can, that soil is not rich. And the fruit that is produced in your life will not be full and meaningful and will not glorify God in the way that you were designed to. And so I simply want to urge you and I want to pray for our church this morning. I want to pray for you guys. And we as pastors want to build into our church a rootedness in the gospel and in identity. And if you're here and you're not yet, what I want you to see is we're not trying to close the deal. We're not asking you to do something. We don't want you to pull the lever so we can feel good about manipulating you into discipleship. What we want is to introduce you to this person, Jesus, and for Him to do in your soul the same thing He did for Peter. To bring you to the end of yourself and drive the roots of your soul deeply into the gospel of His grace so that your life might reflect the goodness and glory of Christ. I want to pray that for us right now. Let's do that.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.